book also, it was the one of the shocking facts. It mentioned that you cannot marry, for example, if you're from Shafi'i Mazhab, you cannot marry, you cannot marry from Hanafi Mazhab. And this continued for years, and eventually they allowed. You know why they allowed? They say because it takes the same ruling as marrying Ahlul Kitab. Can you imagine? Let me to
Oh,
say, yeah.
whoa.
Let me to
Oh.
say, you can marry the person from that mazhab because they are sort of like Jews and Christians. That's how bad it was, man. Like, you know.
وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِم بَرَكَاتٍ مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yaumiddin. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Waalaikumsalam
warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Hayyakumullah, ahla wa sahla wa marhaban bikum. Brothers and sisters, welcome once again to the Barakah Effect Podcast. And this week we have once again another book review. And for this week, inshallah, we'll be reviewing Evolution of Fiqh by Dr. Bilal Phillips. Okay, so sure. The one who selected this book is Brother Aziz. So, Brother Aziz, take it away.
Okay. Bismillah. To start, I'm a Malaysian-born Muslim. And by default, we follow the Shafi'i school of thought or the Shafi'i mazhab. Similar to my brothers here, Reza and Faisal, or you guys have other mazhab.
Same.
Inshallah, no,
same,
right?
Inshallah.
Same, right?
Yeah.
So and then because I had never traveled abroad or never met Muslim from other countries, I think when I was young, when I was a kid, I never thought that we have so much different in opinions in our ruling. So
yeah.
I think because it's obvious, right? We have one book, which is the Quran. We have only one prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that teach us. But still, we have these differences of opinion and rulings in fiqh. So, but then when I was studying at the university, so then I start to in contact with students from other countries. So they practice different mazhab. So, okay. So I saw once I saw that the way they prayed is differs from what I've learned and what we have practiced, right? The hand position and there's the things like kunut. The dua, so but for the position, I have no big issue with that because just a minor difference, right? The hand position, the way they
there's minor differences.
Minor differences
at times, right? Yeah, that you observe then, visually especially.
But then when we have classes in university, I start needing clarification. For example, right? In Shafi'i Mazhab, which we practice, our wudu will break if we, for example, we touch our wife, a man touch a woman, for example, his wife, without any cover, intentionally or accidentally, our wudu will break. But in other Mazhab, it is allowed. And during the class, my ustaz say that if Malaysian perform Hajj, so my teacher said we can change mazhab, so during Hajj you won't break your wudu if somehow you contact with other opposite gender. So
yeah, that's my first time also. I remember going to the Hajj. You also, Reza?
Yes, it's quite a common thing, yeah, among us.
So I think when I was like 15 years old, the first time I went to Umrah, the Umrah course, that's exactly what they said. So there's another madhab. I can't remember. I think he said Hanafi madhab back then. I can't remember. So then he said, that madhab, you don't break your wudu. So when we go to Makkah and Madinah, you put the niyah, the intention to change madhab. But make sure when you come back to Malaysia, you change back to madhab Shafi'i. So, oh, wow. I never understood how that worked back then.
Yeah.
Okay. True. Okay. Sami'na wa ta'ana. That's what the ustaz say, all right?
True. So then this kind of thing makes us question, right? How? So how can we have these different rulings? This is ibadah, right? How can one break wudu and not break wudu at the same time? Because wudu is compulsory for us to pray, right?
Yeah.
But then I just kept it to myself. So we may have other example? Maybe the brothers can help me. Do you have any other examples that make you think?
What I recall is the Umrah one, but the thing that really stuck out to me most was when I first studied overseas in University of Sydney in Australia. So when you go to the Musalla, you'll meet all sorts of different people from all across the world, right? From Lebanon, from Turkey, from Iran, also like all different parts of the nation. And then I noticed like just different people doing small different things. So the first one that struck me was there's a group of people that always pray with this tablet on the floor, with this circular tablet, if you guys have seen that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've seen it. Yeah.
Then later on I got to know, oh, that's how the Shia pray. Okay. Then I pray beside somebody else who, whenever that person does sujood, he will kiss the ground. He'll like, oh, what's that?
Oh, something
you can even hear the sound?
You can hear it, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, and I remember thinking back then, I said, oh, yeah, this is probably something good, right? We want to kiss the place of prostration. So, you know, like, then you hear all these slight differences, the way they make mudu, some of them will rub their entire head. We were just told to, like, just wipe, like, the first stop, right?
Yep.
Yeah, some of them, I think the way they pray, like, some of them will put their hands down first when they go for sujood, like, little details like this, and then how they move their finger in tashahud, like, you sit beside different people every Friday prayer, it's like every discovery, you know, like, it's a new discovery every week, you know?
Yeah.
And then sometimes you take it back and I ask like people who learn the religion, I ask like, oh, you know, I saw somebody who did this. Sometimes they say like, yeah, that's a different mazhab. And then some of them will say, oh, no, that one cannot, that's haram. Oh, so yeah, like that kind of like disenchanted me. Like, what is can and what is cannot? Sometimes you hear like some imams, they will recite very, very different recitations, you know. Have you heard like recitation, like the warsh recitation? Wadduha, kul a'udhu birabbin nas. And my first impression is like, this sounds wrong.
correct. Because we just start with a singular, that's a way of practicing our deen without exposure to like what's acceptable in different madhabs or what is entirely out of the four madhab, for example.
Yeah.
So from like a layman perspective, I guess for the most of us in school, we're only exposed to one particular madhab without the explanation that there are other madhabs out there which are also valid, and also some there are also invalid, which is also really important to know as well.
They, I think they assume that we will never met other people, right?
So, stay in Malaysia.
There's one more that I can recall that as I mentioned just now is kunut during the kunut dua during for Fajr prayer. I remember back in, I was studying in KL. I stayed at Kajang. So every Fajr prayer, I go to this musalla. It's a small masjid. So we have a lot of Arabian there. So I don't know where they're from, but one, because it looks like Arab, right? So when they lead the prayer, they don't do they don't have this kunut during the prayer. So some of my Malaysian fellow, after they finish the solah, after the salam, they will pray the Fajr prayer one more time for the kunut because they think that their solah is not valid because they don't have kunut. So I was like, should I follow them to pray or I just let the imam from Arab pray first, after they finish then we would have our own praying.
Oh, okay.
So that's why so this kind of ikhtilaf and different of opinion in ibadah is really confused me. We are one ummah, right? We follow the only one prophet, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can there be so much of this different? But then I was too shy to ask, and I've asked before actually, but the reply is was not pleasing. Just follow, follow lah. Don't ask too much. Just whatever they teach you, just follow.
Yeah.
But
that's a good one. Actually, I do recall when you said this, just triggered something that happened in my school days.
Yeah.
I remember when we learned this about kunut, right, in subuh, right? it was actually under the category of sunnah, actually. I think sunnah mu'akkadah, something like yeah. it's not wajib, it's not rukun, it's like sunnah. But then when we learn this, you know, the sujud sahwi, like if you miss something wajib or rukun, you have to sujud, right?
True.
Twice. But yeah. then he mentioned that if you forgot to do kunut subuh, is there. So I started putting the pieces together, and at that time I was at school. I was in school, and I was genuinely curious. I asked the Ustad back then, like, "Hey, Ustad, isn't this sunnah?" So yeah. So if we miss this, why do we have to sujud after we finish?
Yeah.
And he's like, I think that threw him off guard a bit. He's like, you know what? Just follow. Just listen. That's the way it is. Oh.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Okay. Right. So okay.
Then right. So that creates not the problem only for me, but I think most of us, right?
Right.
Number one, yeah. I'm not a learned Muslim, so I never go to Islamic school. So I think this also would confuse our new brothers and sisters, new Muslims, right?
Mm, yeah, true.
So how can this different mashab says this is halal and then the other says haram? So I think it's quite confusing. So then, alhamdulillah, so when I was in KL, I was browsing to buy a new book in Kinokuniya. I really like Kinokuniya.
Oh man. KL. Actually, I went there for the first time. I'm like, whoa, this place, man.
This is also my favorite go-to on the weekends.
Oh, is it? Wow. I was like, whoa, why don't people tell me about this place, man? Like, whoa. You can get lost there, man.
True. So I got this book about 10 years ago. The Evolution of Fiqh. It's like a hero Inshallah. For this. Okay. So
that,
it's
that,
by...
That publication is by which publication is it?
ASN. I'm not sure which is.
Okay.
It's AS Nurdin. Nurdin.
Mm.
Yeah, it's first it's published in Malaysia. AS okay. Nurdin.
I see.
And it's written by Dr. Abu Aminah Bila Philip. This is my second book review from the same author.
Inshallah. Inshallah.
Yep. It's a small book, only 162 pages. So just like my first book review, I love the way the author writes. He keeps it concise and easy for the reader to comprehend. I can say that even if the new Muslim, they would find it easy to understand. For every quote from the Quran, the Hadith, or any other books, the author will put a reference on the footnote. So where did he get the reference from? Which Hadith? Who's narrated it? The number of the Hadith, so that we can refer back, right? And when I read it through, and hear his lecture, what surprised me was that the issue that the author encountered was similar. He was confused about the validity of the wudu also, when the husband touched him without covering. So, but the difference is, he wrote a book about it.
He not only found the answers, he's going to share the answers to the world. Masha'Allah. That's the legacy. Masha'Allah.
So, I think I want to share with you guys some of the interesting point in this book.
Okay, before that, Aziz. I just want to share also. I've read the book also, but I read it out of learning the book from the author himself, from the subject that we studied. Just a side note, something about this book. I remember Dr. Bilal, he mentioned that when he first published this book, there's this senior brother who came up to him and he told Dr. Bilal and says, "This book brought him to tears." Dr. Bilal was like, "What? I mean, I didn't remember that there's any content there that, you know, any touching or emotionally triggering stuff there. You know, it's quite factual." But the senior brother was like, "You know, after all these years studying and practicing Islam, learning and implementing only one mazhab, all these mazhabs things never made sense to me until now, until I read this book." So he's expressing like this, like he finally has an understanding of what fiqh is all about, you know? Mashallah.
Yeah, me too, mashallah. I felt the same way. You know, sometimes we have ustaz that talks about sharia, fiqh, ijtihad. I never know what does that mean, you know.
Oh, the terms. Okay.
The terms. But this book really clears it up.
Yeah.
Mashallah.
Yeah, actually, this book, oh. I studied the entire semester with it, with the author himself. So actually, mm-hmm. if you go up the IOU, Islamic Online University, but now they rebranded themselves to International Open University. They still call it mm-hmm. IOU. So if you go to the course of Bachelor of Arts Islamic Studies, the BAIS program, so this is actually one of the subjects that you, one of the very first subjects you have to take. So I think it's very interesting. If you take, for example, you have like Arabic 101, like what else? Aqidah 101, Arabic 101, right? But Fiqh 101 is this subject. So it's very interesting. Sure. Before you start studying anything about Fiqh, anything in Fardu Ain, even how to make wudu or even how to pray, you study first the history of the madhab.
Okay. Oh, that's interesting.
Interesting, right? So you have to ask why. Why does he do this? Okay, so the important thing is, so that number one, you learn respect. You learn to respect all the different opinions. So you understand that all these different madhab, where they come from, what are the sources of knowledge? So you don't start off with this superiority mindset. Like, oh, I learned my madhab this way. I don't want to listen to this guy. You know, that the kind of, you know, some, some students have that. Yeah. You know, my madhab is better than your madhab. You know, that kind, that kind of approach, right? So you're basically, as a student, when you start off learning this, you are open, you're opening your mind to the possibility that, you know, perhaps there are opinions that are different from what I learned before. So instead of me rejecting or insulting or making fun of it, I'm just going to keep quiet and learn. So this actually primes you to be a better student. And I thought, wow, we need this, man. We need to learn this first, right? Before we start, like, you know, getting all the superiority complex. So, and it's really great idea because, you know, like a platform like IOU, it's worldwide, right? It's international. So there's a very high chance that you'll be coming across content or opinions which are going to differ with what you've taught at school, right? So what you want to learn is like, this book is like, okay, now there are different possibilities and yeah, let's try to learn and then try to consult the people of knowledge to reconcile the different things that we learn. So it like makes you a better student actually. So if you want to study and read this book firsthand, you can, to the listeners out there, you can consider enrolling to the IOU course. You will learn from the author firsthand and you will get all these nice little anecdotes because it's the author himself, right? So actually, he's the one who shared that the expression that the brother came to tears, came to him. Said, oh, okay, this nice little footnote stuff, you know?
Mashallah.
I didn't know that. If you just read the book, you won't know that.
Yeah, that's right.
Mashallah. Mashallah.
Right. So Aziz, tell us a bit about some of the points that you, the takeaway points that you took from this book, inshallah.
So firstly, it fits with the book, the book's title, The Evolution of Faith. So Dr. Bilal Philip breaks it down into six stages of evolution. MashaAllah, I think this part of the book, is the majority part of the book, is the most interest me, even though I don't like history, but because the language is easy and he doesn't put anything that is complicated inside. So that's why I just want to give a brief about what are the six stages in that is mentioned in this book. So stage number one is the foundation. It's during the Prophet, the era of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, from I think it's about 23 years of our Prophet. So during this era, the only source of law or the laws and ruling was either the Quran or the Sunnah, which is the saying of the actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And during this period, there was no difference in any ruling, right? Because it's obvious, right? Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is still alive. They may have some different, but it's easy. You just ask the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right?
Yep.
So he is able to explain any issue to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And also, one thing, side note of for this stage, that during this period also that the Prophet started to guide and train the companion to make this decision by reasoning, because he know he will pass away, right? There will be a new problem, new solution that need to be discussed. So that which are referred to as ijtihad. This is for the future. Inshallah. Yeah.
So that shows his forward thinking, right? So he planted the seeds on how the companions can make decisions if you were to encounter new things which are after the death of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I think that shows the brilliance of the leadership of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Yep. And he knows that zaman, the time will not be the same as him. right? Mm-hmm. And we go to the next stage, stage two, which is establishment. It is since the death of the Prophet until, I think, about 30 years after the death of the Prophet. So in this stage, the Muslim have a sudden contact with different cultures and are introduced to a new problems and that were not explicitly covered in the laws of Sharia.
I think this period is the period of the Khulafa al-Rashidin, right?
Khulafa al-Rashidin, yeah.
The five righteous Khalifa, right?
The four. Five, right?
Oh.
Oh.
Oh, we have to read the book to find out. Okay. Okay.
Okay.
Okay.
That's good. That's good. Right. Mashallah.
Right. Okay. The tea is there. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So during this time, I think in the book that mentioned that we have only one unified mazhab, only one mazhab. But however, they may have some different of practices between the companion, especially if there are different places. For example, Ibn Omar at Madinah and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud in Kufa. But the author didn't detail it. What are the difference? But they have some minor that doesn't give that much of impact.
Yeah, the difference actually was the core difference was one was like the Ahlul Athar. More to the narration base. And the other one is like a bit more on the more human judgment side, Ahlul Ra'i.
Oh, okay.
The foundations are the same, but because of, like you said, the geographical context, they have to make certain decisions and steer it slightly differently. And they are both valid because the Prophet ﷺ taught them to make that judgment during his lifetime, ﷺ. And he didn't say that any particular one was right or wrong. As long as the foundation is still Quran and Sunnah, but yeah. There may be different, like literal interpretations and the interpretation of meaning. So that's how the seed started planting here. Like, okay, there are two major approaches sometimes.
Okay. So in this stage, the author start using the word like ijtihad, ijma. Ijma means the opinions of majority, right?
Consensus.
So the consensus of majority.
Mm-hmm.
And ijtihad is the ruling of one
individual.
Particular individual,
right?
So this terms is important for us for if we want to know about the fiqh. So I continue to the third stage, which is the building stage. In this stage covers the rise and fall of the Umayyad dynasty and the first attempt in compiling fiqh. So unlike the second stage, right, where the companion, the Sahabah, would solve the issue that they're currently facing. What problem in hand? So whenever a new problem comes and they would try to give a solution or ijtihad for whatever reason. But in this third stage, the Muslims start inventing problems and imagining the solution. Because right. So in their discussion, they often use phrase like, "What if it were like this?"
Okay.
This
being more creative.
Yeah, I don't know the creativity is in a good way or but
okay.
That's what happened, and these people were called in English, the what ifers. They always ask what if right.
Yep, okay.
Yeah.
And the scholars and the students of knowledge in the Umayyad dynasty were divided into two major groups. So the first group is lean towards limiting their deduction to the available text, which is the Quran and the Sunnah or the Athar, right? This school of thought are called the Ahlul Hadith. Yeah. And we have the other group. The second group, which favored extensive use of deduction, deductive reasoning or ijtihad. These are the people called Ahlul Ar-Ra'i, the reasoning people. This is what you mentioned just now, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Inshallah. And
I think also just to the side note, just for context, right? So the major difference between stage two and stage three. Stage two was like there's a lot of presence of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ.
Yeah.
So the people who were present when revelation was revealed, it was there. So the knowledge was still very, very strong. So in this stage that Aziz is saying, stage three and the Umayyad dynasty, there were still some companions around, but it was less, and Islam was spreading more like widespread. So the knowledge base was getting thinner and thinner. That's why the opinions started to splinter more, right? Because you're going further away, right? The starting point has been Medina, for example, Makkah and Medina, right? But now you're going to expand across Iraq and across Egypt, and you have new generations, second, third generations of Muslims who never met the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so were not there when the revelation was revealed. So they have to make certain judgments, and that's why this is where the key difference between the first era and the second era.
Mashallah. It also reminds me of the hadith that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned that knowledge is taken away by the death of the scholars, right?
True.
And it's already apparent in that era already that, you know, the most knowledgeable from the Sahaba have passed away. Suddenly the knowledge becomes, you know, less and less and less as you move along through the generations. So, mashallah. True.
Yes. So it's interesting you said that, because I do remember slight detail in the history of the fiqh, right? So there was one Khalifa, I think it was Umar, correct me if I'm wrong. Umar, he didn't want his scholars to leave. He wanted them to be in the same place for this reason. He wanted that knowledge base to be in the same location so that two new things come up, he will like make it safe. But then later Khalifa said, oh, we have to start spreading Islam, right? So we need knowledgeable people in faraway lands to teach the new people. So that by itself is already a geopolitical reason why these different opinions started to appear.
Mashallah.
Yeah, but at the end of the day, actually, their basis is all the same, right?
Quran correct.
And hadith. Correct. Correct. So that's the thing hadith. We always have to remind ourselves. Yep. We have to remind this because the next stage, things start to...
More and more things develop
And also one of the issue in this stage is that in this period, the fabrication of hadith started. There's a because of political...
The desires start coming
The desires, the scholars start want to have more followers than others.
Right.
Inshallah.
Yeah, I think also this is this coincides also with the period where a lot of deviant sects started to become very, very like widespread, right?
Yeah.
So even the time of companions, it was there. The seeds of Khawarij and Shia were started to appear. But it's this period where like, they are starting to get a lot of leg room. And also another factor is because when they started to open up lands to the Muslim nation, which were from different philosophies, some of them who knowledge Islam was not so strong, they adopted that foreign philosophy into Islamic knowledge. So that's what started the splintering and all these different evolution. That's all these external factors.
You want to know more?
You don't want to give too much away, huh?
Yeah, cannot give too much away.
Inshallah. And okay, we continue to stage four, which the author called flowering.
Flowering. Mashallah. Yeah. Okay.
This is during the Abbasid dynasty. So this is when the fiqh started becoming organized and systematic. I want to check, when is it?
Between 1,000 years. 1,000 years ago.
Correct.
Yeah. Why it's called the flowering stage? Because during this period, the Muslim leaders or the caliph of that time actively supported the scholars of Islam. And also, this period is when things really started to be complicated.
No, I think a slight detail, I just want to add. In the initial stages, the Khalifa themselves were actually people of knowledge.
True.
Very important point.
True. Forgot to say that.
And then the Abbas, and then during the Umayyad dynasty, the Bani Umayyah, initially the Khalifa was also a knowledgeable person. But as time goes by, there was a split. So there's like the political leaders, and then there's the knowledge leaders. So as this rift went on and on, eventually the Bani Umayyah started to have a decline. The quality of knowledge started to grow thin. The Khalifa was getting further and further away from the Sharia. So there's some historical background. So that's why Bani Abbas, this Abbasid dynasty, the stage four that Aziz is mentioning, their so-called slogan was like "Return to Sharia." That was their slogan back then.
Not to remember that North Africa and Spain had split off from the Abbasid Empire, because Spain is ruled by the Umayyad, right? The Umayyad from that time. So this caused the center of learning and mazhab to multiply. Allah. So in this book, Dr. Bila Philip listed 10 existing mazhab. 10, wow, not 4.
We have 4, actually but 10. Actually there's more, right?
Plot twist, yeah. Right? Everyone thought, I thought there's only 4.
10? 10.
Yeah.
I just want to read it out. The first is the Hanafi mazhab. Second is that's common, right? Auza'i mazhab. We ever heard of that? This is the second mazhab.
Okay.
The third is Maliki. Mm-hmm. Fourth, Zaidi. Fifth is Laithi. Sixth is the Thawri.
Mm.
And this is common in, this is our mazhab, the Shafi'i mazhab. And then Hanbali. And then Zahiri. And then Jariri.
Mashallah.
Mashallah. I think majority of us, we never heard of this sixth mazhab. We heard of it, but we never thought that it was a mazhab. For example, Imam Thawri, right? We heard his name, but we never thought that he is a founder of a mazhab.
Right.
Mashallah.
Right. Inshallah.
And to the listeners, if you wish to know the detail about the foundation and the methods of that are used by the imams of this mazhab, I really can't say anything that I recommend you guys to read this book.
Read the book.
Yeah. It is explained in simple and brief. So,
inshallah,
as a layman, at least it clarifies why different ruling exists, right? Yeah. How how the principle of, for example, qiyas is when they find a ruling that is not available in the text, but they will find a similar case, right? That is somehow similar, but the principle is different.
Mm.
That's one of the reason why there are different rulings.
Another important lesson that I took from this stage was to show the role of the rulers in establishing Islamic practice in the country.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's because of the state support that's why the Islamic knowledge became so well grounded and well systemized. It's during this period that actually was the codified system of usul hadith, like how you verify hadith, authenticity of hadith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because the Khalifa is the one who gave instructions to start, start compiling hadith and start coming this. And also you see like certain practices. There was one particular point I remember. One Khalifa actually gave a reward if you memorize the whole book of Ash-Shafi'i. I think it was Al-Muzani's book. Do you remember that point? So he actually gave monetary reward if you memorize the book. And because of that, people like came in droves, like, let's go memorize. So suddenly, because everyone was so familiar with that fiqh book, that became like official mazhab.
No.
Inshallah.
Yeah, so very interesting. So actually also, it's during this period, it's between 91 to 300 years, right? It's around this period.
Mm-hmm.
This is the golden era of the four mazhab, like Aziz mentioned. But also, this is also the era where the classic books of hadith started to be written. Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, right? Abu Da'ud, the six Sunan books. So this is why that's why they call it flowering. This is like, okay, the foundations are laid out. I think another small point, but very important, was that the first three stages, a lot of it was relying on memorization, like transmitted text. Right? So this one is like, okay, start writing it down, make it more like sustainable for the future.
MashaAllah.
True. Yep. So, and also, the author also points out the four major reasons for conflicting ruling in this chapter. Nice. Oh, this one. Nice.
Yeah. Very important. Yeah. I like
that. Yeah, very important. Okay, so we continue to stage 5, the consolidation. So this stage is when the mazhab has reached the final form of systemization and organization. And this was when most of the mazhab disappeared. In page 79, the author also written the reason for the mazhab disappearance. But okay. I just would like to keep it
sneak peek.
A secret.
Very nice gems and, here.
True.
Mashallah.
And only four remains.
Right.
And this is when the time the Abbasid dynasty were declining until it eventually collapsed. And finally, stage number six, the stagnation and decline. The evolution of fiqh start to stagnate.
Yeah.
In this stage started about, I think it's 700 years ago, during the rise of the Ottoman Empire, which founded in 1299. And I was quite surprised when I read this book, when I read this chapter. Did you know that the Ummah during this time was split into mazhab because of the fanaticism of mazhab?
Okay.
Yeah. Even in this book, there is a photo of the Kaaba in the year 1884 showing that the Muslim are not praying together. They are separate by the mazhab. I would like to show you.
In Masjid al-Haram.
Yeah, this is Masjid al-Haram in 1884, I think. And
so every mazhab has their own specific tent, own specific imam, and then they call the iqamah separately.
Yeah, this is quite surprising. When the time of solah comes, right, an imam, for example, Imam Shafi'i, the imam from Imam Shafi'i mazhab, will lead the solah, but right. Only the follower of Imam Shafi'i will join the prayer. Then another imam, then another imam. Was like, oh, serious? So
really a split within the true. Ummah. Huh?
Yeah. It's like a different religion, right? But not, it is one.
It's very tough to imagine it in this day and age when, you know, you have the Masjid al-Haram, the Kaaba, but then there are different jama'ah spreading, splits. And even in our time and age, Alhamdulillah, Allah made it again united in that way. But it's very difficult to imagine that there are different camps there, literally.
And I think it happened for a long time, right? I think it happened for centuries.
Yeah, I think about almost 700 years.
Wow, there you go. So mashallah, as far as we remember, we look at every Masjid al-Haram photo, we're like, oh, mashallah.
Yeah.
Everyone's like, so we kind of don't know this. A lot of Muslim ummah don't know this aspect of our history.
So, and one more shocking fact is that they won't even let different mazhab marriage. So you for example, I'm from Shafi'i, right? I must marry woman from Shafi'i mazhab also. SubhanAllah, this I think quite give a split to our ummah. And this continued until 1924 when King Abdul Aziz bin Saud conquered Mecca and unite all worshippers behind a single imam regardless of their mazhab. So quite recently.
It's quite recent actually. Compare into context.
98 years ago.
Yeah, less than 100 years ago.
Less than 100 years. Mashallah. And we don't know it. Mashallah.
Yeah. I remember in the book also, it was the one of the shocking facts. It mentioned that you cannot marry, for example, if you're from Shafi'i mazhab, you cannot marry from Hanafi mazhab. And this continued for years. And eventually they allowed. You know why they allowed? They say because it takes the same ruling as marrying Ahlul Kitab. Can you imagine? Let me say, you can marry the person from that mazhab because they are sort of like Jews and Christians. That's how bad it was, man. Like, you know, that's how serious it was. Yeah, wow. So there are a lot of shocking things, and I that's why I really like this book because it's very concise. Like a lot of this history is like very very concisely mentioned, but shocking facts like, I didn't know that. You know, SubhanAllah. Yeah. Also, I want to add. I think one of the things that I like about the book that talks about the biography of the imams, and it's actually quite brief, right? I think if I recall, like each imam is like probably like three pages each.
Half
or something
page,
like.
Yeah.
Even you mean the four imams?
Four imams. I think all of the imams.
All of them. Yeah. But I think four they have a bit. Yeah, but it's still very short. Like, it's just a couple of pages, right? But even just the reading the summary of the biography, you learn so much benefits and how different they are as human beings. I think it's really interesting. Like, you think like scholars are all, you know, scholars, you have this kind of stereotype on how they are, right? But when you actually read their personalities, like, you kind of appreciate them kind of like, you know, when we meet different people at the workplace, right? Different personality types, different approach, right? Different communication skills. So it kind of expands your horizons about differences in how the scholars think. But at the same time, it also gives you this kind of respect for them because they have respect for each other, right? There's no back in those days, there are no sectarian splits. They had differences, but they never like fight each other. They never call each other names. And I think an interesting thing that a lot of people don't know is that all these four imams, they're all connected, right? All these four major imams. Yeah. Like Abu Hanifa, one of his prominent students was Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani. And this Muhammad al-Shaybani was actually one of the teachers of Imam al-Shafi'i. Okay. Imam al-Shafi'i, one of his major students was Imam Malik. He, I think, studied for a very long time with Imam Malik. I think it was like vicinity of 20 years, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And then Imam al-Shafi'i became the teacher of Imam Ahmad. For many years or so. So they're all connected, right?
They're all connected, mashallah.
Yeah. And they all have that love and respect for each other. And despite that, they still had differences and they kept it very professional. In fact, Imam al-Shafi'i actually wrote a book like to compile the difference of opinions with his sheikh, Imam Malik, who he loved very much, but these are the differences. So, like, he corrected his imam in that way. So, I think that gives you a lot of, like, professionalism kind of wisdom when you read these kind of facts, you know, like, little nuggets if you actually read between the lines throughout the book. Yeah, so I think, these are the benefits that you get also if you attend the course with the author himself. So, just saying.
Mashallah.
And I think, talking about like how Aziz mentioned, like how the mazhabs evolve over time. And I love how the author also talks about like there are a lot of political and geographical reasons to why that mazhab takes a certain stance. So for example, like why the Hanafi mazhab is very strict in hadith. Why? Because in Iraq, that's the birthplace of all these deviant sects, all the liars, the fabricators of hadith, a lot of stuff. So because of that, Imam Abu Hanifa had to put very stringent criteria. He cannot just accept stuff. So because of that, he had to reject a lot of hadith, which other scholars consider authentic.
Correct.
So what happens to your body of knowledge now? It's less, right? You have less stuff to do, right? That's why you have to rely on qiyas, deduction, because your core evidence is less. So you see, like, you can appreciate, that's the geographical reason why. Imam Malik, on the other hand, he pretty much lived his entire life in Medina, in the scholarly environment of Medina. So that's why his fiqh eventually evolved to adopt opinions of the people of Medina.
Yes.
So that's quite interesting.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So basically the way that they derive the rulings, the process, I mean, the primary source is always the Quran and the Sunnah, but along the way, there are also different priorities that they assign to, like Brother Faisal mentioned that Imam Malik prioritized also the practice of the people of Medina, whereby the other imams didn't take that into account. So, and therefore you understand why there are different sort of rulings, slight differences in rulings with specific action, for example. So that's a lot of context there that perhaps a lot of us don't know. And actually, Sheikhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he wrote a book particularly regarding this. You know, it's called a very beneficial book as well. It's called Raf al Malam an al A'immat al A'lam. Removing the blame from the distinguished imams. So in this book, he said, it should be known that none of the imams who are generally accepted by the Muslim Ummah, which are the four madhab, they would not intentionally oppose the Prophet in any aspect of his sunnah, whether small or great, because they are in profound agreement regarding the obligation to follow Rasulullah. And they believe, other than that the words that anyone other than the Prophet may be accepted or rejected. And so Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned that if any of their opinions were found to be opposition to the authentic hadith, there must be a just excuse for that. And this excuse may fall under three categories. Firstly, the scholar did not believe that Rasulullah actually uttered the hadith. So as Brother Faisal mentioned before, maybe the hadith didn't reach the scholar himself. And number two, the scholar did not think that the issue in question was actually intended to be covered in the specific hadith. And number three, that the scholar believed that the ruling would appear to have been abrogated. So these are the differences that, you know, each madhab, we look at them in the sense that we know that they try their best, their level best to come to that conclusion that this is the correct way on following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And And as the time goes by, there must be some reasons that perhaps the different madhab, the way that they derive the ruling, sometimes the hadith wasn't reaching the scholars, for example. These are the excuses that removes the blame from the distinguished imam. So in essence, that all of these school of thoughts, the accepted ones, the four madhab that we practice nowadays throughout the Muslim world, these are all acceptable in that sense, because these they have tried their level best in their own era and in their own sort of environment to come up to the best way to follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is another
I have one example for that. When you say that maybe the hadith haven't reached the scholar, I have one here. I just opened the book. So there is one ruling that is, I find it weird for me lah, when I first read that. Imam Abu Hanifa, founder of the Hanafi madhab, had ruled that the Islamic prohibition of khamar, which is the drink that alcoholic drink, right, covered only the product of fermented grape juice.
Grapes.
Okay.
And did not extend to intoxication in general. So according to this rule, intoxicating drink made from other source were allowed so long as the consumer did not become drunk. But however, Abu Hanifa, three main student, which is Abu Yusuf, Muhammad bin Al-Hassan, which you mentioned just now, right?
Yep.
And Zufar, later reject the ruling of the teacher, since they encountered reliable hadith of the Prophet ﷺ clearly indicating that all intoxications were to be included in the meaning of khamar. You can see this is a quite big difference of opinion in our imam.
Yeah, inshallah. Yeah, inshallah. And I think last but not least, also, why I like the approach of the book is that it explains a lot why, for example, what Aziz said, like the last stage or the stage of decline. Why, for example, the Muslim Ummah evolved to where it was? Because there was a historical reason. Because back then, the Baghdad, it was sacked, right? The Mongols invaded the Muslim lands. Yeah. They destroyed entire libraries. They didn't want to read the books, so they just threw everything inside the rivers. And then many scholars were killed. So what happened is, throughout the Ummah, that feeded the sectarianism. Because now our scholars are dead. Most of our scholars are killed. The books are gone. So everyone's like, just keep to ourselves. They were scared now. They were getting scared about learning things because the knowledge was gone, right? So people started to close their doors from understanding other madhab. So that's why people are like, just follow your madhab and don't ask questions. So there's actually a historical reason behind it, you know? So that's why the Muslim Ummah became a lot of rigid. They were scared to give fatwa. They were scared to make decisions or sometimes even dare to make study madhab. This is the general Ummah at large. So mashallah, to me, like when you read this kind of history, and kind of gives you like a very strong real-world application in the wisdom lah, and how context plays a very important role to decision-making. And you can apply this at the workplace also. You know how like sometimes you learn about the history of the decision of the made by your previous bosses in your department. You're like, huh? Why did you do that? You know, have you guys encountered that before?
Yes, yes. It was always like this.
Legacy.
Right. Legacy style, right? Or sometimes they reverse their decision like, huh? And then when you learn a bit more, you're like, back then the situation was this. So that kind of like, give you a bit more respect for people. And like, fine, I can see where you're coming from. So this book kind of opens your mind to that. And because we're like in the workplace, it's probably like 5-10 years, right? But fiqh, right? Islamic knowledge, 1,400 years. Of course, right? Yeah. Bound to change, right?
True.
Mashallah.
Okay.
It's a nice walk through history, true. Mashallah.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And lastly, the other point that I want to share with you guys is the main reason for conflict in ruling. So the author lists out four main reasons. Number one is the word meaning. The conflicting of rulings is caused by the difference in interpretation of the word meaning and the grammatical construction. For example, what I encountered about the wudu. So I just want to give this example. Why they have different This mashab says wudu doesn't break if you touch a woman, and the other mashab says it's okay, it's not okay, right? So in the Quran, for example, the word lamsun, which means touch, is literally used to indicate touching by the hand or the coming in contact of two objects, and figuratively to indicate sexual intercourse. So in Surah, I think it's Surah Nisa, verse 43, the meaning, or you touch, the word used here is lamastum. When you touch a woman and cannot find water, then make tayammum from clean earth. So this verse, in the context of the factor which break the state of wudu. So our Imam, Imam Ash-Shafi, and most of his students rule that lams, the word lamastum just now, meant the touch of the hand or body contact. Therefore, a man intentionally or accidentally touch a woman, or vice versa, skin on skin, then both of them lose their state of wudu. So this is the reason why in Imam Ash-Shafi, Shafi'i mazhab, it is the wudu is break when you touch a woman. But Imam Malik, and also I think it's the position of Imam, and it is also the position of Imam Ahmad, that wudu would only broken if the touch were pleasurable, if you feel some pleasure in the touching. Otherwise, mm-hmm. it is still valid, because because of the hadith stating that the Prophet ﷺ used to touch his wife Aisha's foot in order to move out of the way when he was making sujood. So it's logic, right? If it's break, so Rasulullah wouldn't touch Aisha's foot.
Right.
But Imam Abu Hanifa ruled that lams in the verse consider men only sexual intercourse, and therefore touching a woman did not break wudu. Because this position was based on the hadith of Aisha as well as another from reported by the Sahabi Urwah, that the Prophet ﷺ kissed some of his wife then left for salah without performing wudu. So we have three opinion here.
Mashallah.
So the question here is where to draw the line, right?
Yeah.
Which one?
And I think is the general observation here is that it's from one ayah, right? But then you have support. Yeah. So but it's correct. all relating back to the same thing. So correct. That's how you draw the line, right? It's all still Quran, and they're still deriving from hadith, but they have different conclusions.
Correct. Yes. This is a classic example.
Yep. And the hadith are sahih.
Yes.
And other reason for the second reason for the conflict in ruling is that the narration of the hadith. So in the application of hadith, a variation of legal ruling occur depending on the degree of the availability of hadith. This is what Akhi Reza mentioned just now, right? Some scholar may find that hadith, some scholar may not.
Yeah.
And Akhi Imam evolved certain secondary legal principles and made a ruling based on them. Both the principles and the ruling were rejected by other imams.
This is like when Imam Malik derived some rulings from the practices of the people of Medina, whereby the other imams didn't adopt this particular ruling. So primary sources, Quran and Sunnah, is always there as primary sources. Secondary sources is where the different schools of thought have differences in priority and what they believe is valid for deriving a ruling. The classic example, the major example is the one that Imam Malik practiced, is the practice of the people of Medina, whereby the others didn't take that into account. Even he has Qawl as-Sahabi, the sayings of the Sahaba,
which
perhaps other madhab perhaps maybe didn't consider these ones as well.
That's a good point.
I remember
that because I think I remember that because he puts a prioritization, right? Number one, Quran, correct, Sunnah, and so on, correct, right? Inside the book. So correct, what he did is like he also said, so there are some who consider like collective opinions of Sahaba. Okay, definitely there, right? It's part of Ijma. Mm. But how about individual opinions of Sahaba? Mm. Do they carry a role or not? So some scholars, they say that actually individual Sahaba is the same as any other scholar. But some say, hey, no, Sahaba is different level, right? That difference also has some slight, you know, implications. Mm. Even the term urf, so I think you heard the word before, it means customs, right? Yep. So local customs. So all of them, I think if I recall correctly, all four imams had urf somewhere, but different priority.
Yes, prioritization, yes.
So how do you consider something to be, like, for example, if you want to give zakah, how do you consider somebody to be poor, for example? You know, it's like different customs, right? Different applications. So inevitably, if you're talking about fiqh, right, it's big, right? A lot of rulings, right? Yeah, you'll get some differences because of these small, small differences.
Correct.
Inshallah, inshallah. Correct. Thanks, guys. So the last one is methods of qiyas. This one is quite, this is one of, this is the last one. The main reason why they are conflicting. The secondary principle of qiyas was generally accepted, but the rule governing its deductive procedure varied among the imam. So each imam have their own principles and methods of qiyas, right? So that's why they have these differences.
Mashallah.
Okay, mashallah.
You have anything to add?
Yeah, I guess also just to add that, I mean, for the layman like us, it can be something of a tough, difficult thing to navigate. So the best way to go about it is, I mean, it's a very good background in terms of history, but what are the implications for us laymen? So this is our obligation to seek knowledge about this, how to apply the fiqh, you know, when do we apply the fiqh in our lives? Is it okay to adopt these ones and that one? So this is very complicated subject, so this is requires further study. So inshallah we do the best we can, and we seek more knowledge in terms of that, inshallah.
Yes.
But at least it clears some correct, of our doubts or our confusion, right? Correct. So we need to have at least 10% or 15% basic, then zero, like I was before.
Correct. Yes.
Yeah, mashallah. I think one more thing to note, one of the things I thought was a really awesome fact when you learned the book was that another factor is that these major madhabs, the foundations was actually set up, these four imams lived the time before the golden era of the hadith books. So before there was Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, right? This madhab start first. So because of that, the knowledge of hadith was still like in its development stages. So that's why certain imams might make certain rulings based on hadith which was not available yet, or in their own judgment, because that's the amazing thing about these scholars. They're not just fiqh scholars, they're also hadith scholars. So maybe their judgment of a hadith authentic, some might not consider it to be authentic, which later scholars verified back. So that's why there's a difference in opinion.
Inshallah.
And one more, the best thing about everything is most of the history, the chronology, everything, it is recorded, right? So that's the best part of it.
Mashallah.
Mashallah. Yep, awesome. Okay, so Aziz, any closing points on this book, Evolution of Fiqh by Dr. Bilal Phillips?
Okay, so in conclusion, I think this book is a must-read book, especially for laymen, the one who, you don't have to be confused, then you want to read, right? You can read it now. So it answers a lot of my confusion before, which I experienced because the different opinions in the fiqh and or ruling in Islam. And I think it would do the same to you. And you may find Dr. Bilal Phillips' lectures regarding this book That's the special when you read the book from Dr. Bilal Philip. He always have online lectures in YouTube or in his international open university, right?
Mm.
And at least we have the basics on why there is evolution in our field and why they have conflict in ruling, so that we have a better understanding on what, how and why various school of law or mazhab came about. So that the difference in mazhab won't stop the Muslim from working together despite of any difference in mazhab like we were before.
Yes, inshallah.
And I want to end this by quoting the saying of Imam Ash-Shafi'i, the founder of Shafi'i Madhab. He said that there is not any of us who has not had a saying or action of the Prophet, of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, elude him or slip his mind, right? Yeah, especially in this era, right? Everyone may come across Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying or action, right?
Right.
So no matter what ruling I have made or fundamental principle I have established, there will be them things contrary to the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, the correct ruling is according to what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this is my ruling. You see how the imam, he doesn't say, oh, you must follow my opinion, right?
That's a good point. They never impose it on people, right? So they kind of separated two things. This one is infallible. Quran, Sunnah is infallible. Based on this, I make this judgment. This one, okay.
And they put disclaimer also, right? If my ruling is contrary to the hadith, so you follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we have to realize that madhab are the result of human effort and are subject to human error. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, whoever makes reasoned decision, which is ijtihad, and is correct, will receive two rewards. While who does so and incorrect will receive one reward. But however, such decision or ijtihad have to be based on knowledge.
Yes.
I think that's all for me. May Allah guides us and Ameen. Let not different separate the ummah.
I mean, I was going to add to that. Two rewards if correct, one reward is correct. But if you're just fighting and calling each other names, no reward. just saying. So yeah, it's nice. Nice little reminder of respect of the scholarship that these scholars used to have for each other.
Mashallah.
Okay, mashallah, jazakallah khairan, Brother Aziz. So that concludes our discussion for our book review today, which is Evolution of Fiqh by Dr. Bilal Phillips. Highly, highly, highly recommend this, mashallah. This will enlighten your perspective about how Islamic knowledge has evolved over the years. And also along the way, inshallah, also hopefully empower you with some real life wisdom which you can apply in day-to-day life as well, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Okay, we'll end on that note, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik wa nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa nastaghfiruka.